Well, it's kind of nice to be back. Had a wonderful week in Tulum and Playa del Carmen, Mexico, with my wife, which is an amazing thing. I've got, that word is strange still, and this thing here is very strange, and I do this all day long. I'm playing with this thing, so I'm going to try not to do that. We're excited. We're really excited about tonight, and I don't want to spend this time talking about the last 10 days or so, but just to say two very profound realizations for me. One is that being married to Carrie is much better than not being married to Carrie, which is great. He's so sweet, isn't he? And the other is that vacation is a lot better than work, which I never really knew until now. But it is. It's good to be back with you all, and I'm excited. What were we talking about today?
Okay.
I need grace today if this is just doesn't make any sense or, you know. So I have no idea what our topic has to do with marriage. I don't think there's any connection between getting married and talking about this following topic, but it's a new year, and we're starting a new series for the next couple weeks. And it's actually a new series to our church. It's something that we have never talked about as a series at this church. And what I'm going to be talking about for the next few weeks is money. We talk about money and all things connected with money, our stuff, our possessions, how we think about our possessions, how we spend, and how we give away our possessions. We talk about stewardship, talking about the poor and needy, all these things connected with money. And before some of you start frantically rescheduling your next Sunday mornings, I want to say that I know that money is a very delicate topic, but I'm really excited to talk about this topic for the next couple weeks. Maybe naively excited, I don't know. But it's a very exciting thing for me for a couple reasons, but one is that I know that what we're going to be talking about is stuff that is close to every single one of our hearts. Okay, sometimes I get up here and I sometimes feel a little insecurity. You know, I'll be preaching on something, and secretly in my mind I'm going, I wonder if anybody really cares about some of the things that I've been wrestling with this week. You know, I don't think anybody here has been up at 4 a.m. thinking about whether Paul's, you know, verb here was a present tense or an aorist tense or a past participle. No one's up at 4 a.m. thinking about these things. But I know for a fact that in the last month, many of you have probably been up at 4 a.m. thinking about money and things connected with money. And so I know that I'll be talking about something that is important to us all, that's close to our hearts. It's interesting talking about money, especially in the place that we live in. Whenever you talk about money in Orange County, you're not just talking about money, right? We're talking about a battle that is going on for each of our hearts in terms of what it is that we worship, what it is that we ultimately put our hope and our security and our confidence in. So it's an interesting place to be talking about money. I think that this place, Orange County, my personal opinion is that the great idol of this place is money as a culture, maybe not as individuals, but as a culture. This is the thing that we struggle with most, that trips us up more than anything else as a whole, as a culture, is money and wealth and possessions. So it's an interesting place to be talking about money. And it's also a very interesting time to be talking about money, isn't it? I mean, if I was doing this series 2 years ago, that would be very different than doing it now with the way that the market is and with how many of you people are struggling right now, and you're in serious financial concerns and issues because of what's going on. So it's a very interesting time to be having a series on money, but I think actually a very fitting time. So that's what we're going to talk about. And I know we don't like to talk about money too much, right, as Christians. I mean, we talk about how things are going, but we don't like to talk about money from a theological perspective. We don't go around saying, you know, how much money did you give away last year? You know, what did you give to? Those aren't really conversations that feel very appropriate to us. But Scripture talks about money all the time. And many of you have probably heard the stats. There's like 22,000 references to money in the Bible. And Jesus himself talks about money and possessions and wealth all the time. He has 38 parables, and 17 of them deal with money. He talks about money more than he talks about prayer. He talks about money more than he talks about love. So Scripture has no problem talking about money. So we're going to talk about money. And, you know, I doubt that in the next couple weeks I'm going to say anything that you guys haven't heard before. Those of you that have heard stewardship series and talks on money probably won't say too many different things. But I want to just say from the beginning what my goal is for this series. And I want to tell you that my goal is not to make us all feel guilty about money. Now, I think the average Christian, probably most of you in this room, when you hear that there's going to be something talked about money, if you're like me, you probably go, you know what? I kind of know deep down that's something I'm kind of dropping the ball on. Like, I'm probably not spending and giving my money in the ways that God would most want me to. You already feel, if you let yourself feel something, a little sense of, I'm probably not doing this exactly how God would want me to do it. And so my goal is not for us to feel guilty, though we might have moments of feeling guilty. But here's my goal. It comes from 1 Timothy chapter 6. You don't have to turn there. Let me just read it to you. As for the rich in this present age, first I want to convince you that that's every single one of us in this room, charge them not to be arrogant, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to be good and to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. I've got two goals for this series, one that's internal and one that's external, based on these verses. The internal is this. I want us as a community to experience freedom, greater freedom with our stuff, a greater sense of gratitude for what we have and joy and freedom, that we could hold on to our stuff more loosely, that it wouldn't control us, because I think many people in this community, even as Christians, are actually enslaved to their stuff. And it's hard to see because everybody else out there is living the same way. And so I want us as a community to begin to experience greater freedom, the freedom that comes from believing Jesus when he says, a person's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. I want us to experience the freedom of actually believing that and living it out. So that's the internal. And then second, there's an external goal, and it's that we would become more generous people in really practical and concrete ways, that we would start to live more simply and start to give more generously. And that's got to become practical or it won't happen. We can't just talk generally about wealth. We actually have to figure out, okay, I hear what Scripture's telling me to do. Now, what am I going to do? So my hope and my prayer is that those of you that are couples, you'll actually have conversations. How can we change some of the ways we're living so that we can live more simply? What are some ways that we want to give more generously? What are organizations? What are causes? What are people? What are concrete things that we're going to do differently because of this? So those are my goals. The internal, that we experience freedom, and that we would experience generosity and actually live it out in practical ways. So before I start, get into this, two books that I've read in preparation for this that I would recommend. Randy Alcorn has one out, Money, Possessions, and Eternity. I think that's a good book. And then the old classic Ron Sider's Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger. The title alone makes me feel guilty, but the book is good. I don't agree with everything in these books, but I think they're good books to stimulate thought. So this morning, I'm not going to talk much about money, actually. I want to set the scene for the next few weeks. And I want to do that by just talking big picture, asking the question again, what's the gospel? What is this thing that we're being invited to participate in? What does it mean to be a Christian? What are our lives to be all about? What is God's program for the world? What is this thing? Let's just remind ourselves big picture. And then once we do that, at the end, I'll insert, how does money then fit into that picture, okay? So to get us going, I'm going to pray. And then I have a question for you. So let's pray. Father, I pray this morning as we look at the big picture once again, which is something we've heard many times. I pray that we would be caught by your Spirit with a vision for what you're about and what we're supposed to be about, and that we could begin to live more and more in light of that. We need your Spirit to make that happen. And so we ask that you would work in our hearts this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, are you with me? So big picture, before we get to money, what is this whole thing all about? I want to ask you a question. What was the message, the fundamental message that Jesus came preaching? Okay, if someone on the streets came up to you and said, I want one sentence, maybe I've asked you this before, but I'm asking, if you had one sentence to answer, what was Jesus, what did he come preaching? How would you answer that question in a sentence? Take about 10 seconds to think about it. What was Jesus' message? And now I want you to turn to your neighbor and tell them what you think was his message, okay? In a sentence. You can say it out loud, you can mingle. All right. Sounds like it was a funny message. So, I assume there's some different answers out there, and they're all probably somewhat related. I think if you asked the average churchgoer in America, you'd get different answers that would all be kind of connected, and they would be something like this. Maybe one would be Jesus was preaching, came preaching a message of love, right? Love one another. Selflessly, unconditionally. That would be one of them. One would be a message of faith. Believe in God. One would be a message of forgiveness through his death and resurrection especially. It'd be connected with all those things. This morning, I want to suggest a particular form of that message that you've heard me talk about before. And let me suggest that if I had one sentence, I would say Jesus came preaching a message about the kingdom of God. But if I had a sentence, a phrase, that's how I would encapsulate Jesus' message of the gospel. Jesus came teaching about the kingdom of God. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 4. I want to convince you briefly of this fact. What was it that he came preaching when he came to us? I'm going to do a quick run-through of the Gospel of Matthew and a couple of other verses. Chapter 4, Jesus goes into the wilderness where he's tempted by Satan, and he comes out of the wilderness victorious, and he begins his public ministry in the towns of Galilee. And he comes out in verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, and what is the message? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Verse 23, and he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And then in chapter 5, he gives his first long sermon. And that sermon begins in verse 3. Introduction is, blessed are the poor in spirit. For why? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then for the next couple chapters in this sermon, he gives a description of what life in the kingdom is like. And right in the middle of this sermon, there's this prayer that he calls people to pray. And what is the prayer? Chapter 6, verse 9. Pray like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's a fundamental prayer of your kingdom come. And then he has this fundamental command in verse 33 of chapter 6 of what we are supposed to seek above all else, and you know it well, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all this other stuff will be added to you. Chapter 10. He sends out his disciples now. He sends out his 12 apostles to the various cities and towns to go preach. And he tells them in verse 7, and proclaim as you go, saying, what? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. He gives them the same message that he was preaching to everybody else. chapter 13, he tells a series of parables, a series of stories, and they're all about the kingdom of heaven. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure in a field. It's so valuable that when someone finds it, they'll sell everything they have to buy that field so they can have the treasure. Kingdom of heaven is like a pearl of great value. When a man finds it, he goes out and sells all his stuff to buy the pearl. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. It doesn't grow the way you'd expect it to. It starts really small, but then out of that, these amazing things happen. He says, there's going to be different responses to this kingdom, though. The kingdom is like a sower. He sows seed. Some of it is sown on good soil, and it produces a lot of plants, but some is thrown on rocky soil. It doesn't produce stuff. Or a kingdom is like a net where a guy catches fish. There's some bad fish in there. There's some good fish in there. But all these parables about the kingdom of heaven. So that's what Jesus, I would argue, talks about, is the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. That's what he talks about while he's here. What about when he dies and he is raised? Turn to Acts chapter 1. Jesus is crucified. He's raised. And for 40 days, he appears to his apostles, his disciples, before he ascends into heaven. And guess what he's talking about then? You'll never guess. Verse 3. To them he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them for 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. That's still what's on his mind, is the kingdom of God. And he sends these guys out, and they spread the gospel in the book of Acts, and turn to the last verse of Acts, okay? What's the chapter? Acts 28. Goes out, this message is going out to all the world through the apostles, especially through Apostle Paul. And at the end, Paul ends up in the center of the Roman world, in the capital city of Rome, in Caesar's household. And guess at the end of his life what he is busy proclaiming. Verse 30, he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. So if I had a sentence to talk about, what is the gospel, what is Jesus' message, and I only had one sentence, I would say it is about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. All that other stuff, love, forgiveness, faith, that all fits under this broad umbrella of the kingdom of God. Repent, Jesus says, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's the message. It's at hand. He's saying it's come near. It's breaking in. It's, other times he says, it's among you. This new reality has drawn near. So what I want you to do is I want you to repent. What does that mean? I want you to change your mind. I want you to turn around. I want you to turn around from the old reality that you've been living in. I want you to abandon your own agenda, and I want you to embrace this new thing that is happening and that will happen in the future. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Dallas Willard speaks a lot about this. Many of you have heard his writings, but he makes an analogy of when he was a little boy. He grew up in this rural village, this rural town in somewhere in America, before the town had electricity. So they, you know, lived on their candles at night and I don't know, gas lamps, whatever you do before electricity. And then one day, I think it's GE or some electric company comes in with electricity, and they have a message to the people, and that message is essentially, repent, for electricity is at hand. Okay? There's this new reality that is at hand, this new source of power, this new way of living that is possible for you. So repent. Turn from your candles, turn from your gas lamps, and embrace this new thing that is taking place. Now, it might not be a perfect analogy, but it's sort of a helpful thing. Jesus is, the tone of what Jesus is saying is similar. Repent, not because electricity is at hand, but because the kingdom of God, it's coming. So turn from your old way of life. Life in God's presence, life in God's forgiveness and his grace is being made available to people now through me, through my life, through my teachings, through my death and my resurrection. So turn from your old way and embrace this thing. It's coming as sheer gift to you. You don't have to earn it. You just have to accept it, believe it, and begin to live within it. So, kingdom. We've talked about the kingdom before. it's kind of a nebulous thing, isn't it? I mean, when we think of a kingdom, we don't really live in a kingdom anymore. We live in a democracy, and we don't have kings around, and so it's kind of a hard thing to grasp. I think of a kingdom, I kind of go back to like King Arthur or, you know, Monty Python's Holy Grail, you know, those kind of old notions of a king and a kingdom. But again, I think Dallas Willard is helpful here in trying to help us. What is a kingdom? He suggests that a kingdom is essentially, his definition is, it's the realm of a king's power. I mean, it's the word he uses, it's the range of the king's effective will. A kingdom is basically the territory of the place where a king is king, where what a king says goes, right? Where what he wants to happen happens. Yeah, that's essentially what a kingdom is, and we all have kingdoms of our own. I think it's helpful just to think of our own kingdoms, but every one of us has a territory or a range where we are king or queen, as the case may be, where what we say goes. And some of us have larger kingdoms than others, right? And when we're little babies, our kingdom is very small. The range of our effective will may just be our bodies, or we can move our hands, and sometimes we don't even have much control over that. But as we get older, our kingdom expands, and eventually we probably get a room and a house, right, that becomes our kingdom, and that bedroom is where we get to be king or queen until the room gets too messy, and then mom comes in or dad comes in, and we realize it's their kingdom, not ours. But we get a kingdom, and then we get a car, and that expands our sphere of influence. And today, some of you have businesses that are essentially your kingdoms, where you have a sphere of influence and control. And our kingdoms can collide with one another, right? I mean, there's different kingdoms that are around, and sometimes they get in the way of each other, and any of you that have siblings know that that's very much the case. And I heard someone use this analogy once, and I want to personalize this because it's perfect. My brother and I used to have this game that was called Chopper, and we called it Chopper, and it was a game we played all over the place, but especially on trips. And we grew up just before the time of minivans, where the old school big vans, you know, used to exist. And so we had an old light blue van and then a white van with the bucket seats in the back. You could turn them around, you know. And so every Christmas, you know, after Christmas, we'd go on trips to Mammoth. And we'd be, I think I was in the left bucket seat most of the time. He was in the right. And we'd be listening to our Walkmans and, you know, with the batteries that we got from our stockings at Christmas, you know, we'd be hanging out, going up. But it was clear that in this van, there were two kingdoms, okay? There was the left side of the van, which was my kingdom, and there was the right side of the van, which was my brother's kingdom. And these kingdoms could collide so that if you reached your hand into the other's kingdom, the name of the game was Chopper, and you'd get this, literally this chop that would come down when you tried to invade into another kingdom. Chopper! And you know, no mercy. And so sometimes the hand would just kind of creep, and finally get over that midline, and then the chopper would come down. You have these two kingdoms that were potentially colliding with each other, and then sometimes the brakes would come on, and you knew that dad was pulling over, and then you knew that actually it was dad's kingdom the whole time, right? Always that fear when the brakes come on. Oh no, we've gone too far. But it's just sort of an analogy to say that each of us has a kingdom, a range of our effective will. And God has a kingdom of his own. He has a range of his effective will. Now, when I say that, I need to be careful because you should be thinking, wait a second, God's kingdom, he doesn't have a range. His range is everywhere, right? I mean, everything is in God's kingdom. He's sovereign over all things, all creation, all time, all things. So everything is within his kingdom. And in one sense, that's true. It is true. He is sovereign over all things. Paul says everything is working out according to his will. So in the big picture, big transcendent perspective, it's true. God is using all things. He's using good things and bad things to bring about his will. So he's using, you know, happy things, good things, but he's also using bad things, even sinful human choices, as he did on the cross, using all of this to bring about his will. So in one sense, we say that God is sovereign over all things. That's not debatable. And yet, we can talk about a kingdom in terms of the sphere where God's righteous and holy character is actually being lived out perfectly among creatures or among events or whatever. And if that's confusing, those two things, the way that I thought about it, a helpful analogy this week is I thought about God's presence in the Old Testament. Okay, think about God's presence. He takes Israel out of the wilderness, right? And then he takes them out of Egypt into the wilderness, and they're wandering in the wilderness, and God is said to be present with his people in this very particular way. Remember, there's the cloud of fire, the pillar of smoke, or is it opposite? Yeah, pillar of, yeah, that's right. No, cloud of smoke, pillar of fire. And then they build a tent for God, and his Shekinah glory, his presence, dwells in that tent, so that God is living in this clear, tangible way with his people, dwelling with them, okay? Present with Israel. Now, we read that, then we go, wait a second. God's everywhere, right? I mean, it's not like God is living there and not somewhere else. He's everywhere. He's omnipresent, and that's true. God says that. He says, I don't need a house. You don't need to build a house for me. Heaven's my throne. Earth is my footstool. I'm everywhere. You don't need to build a house. And yet, I don't know how to fully explain it, but God in some way is dwelling with his people in some specific, tangible way. And that's the analogy that was helpful for me. While we could say God, of course, is sovereign over all things, yet his kingdom is that place where his righteous character is actually being perfectly lived out among his creatures or whoever it may be, whether angels or people or whatever. In God's kingdom, when it comes in its fullness, there aren't bad things like sin and death and injustice, all those things. And so the prayer that Jesus asks us to pray and praise himself is, Father, your kingdom come. Namely, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He's saying, your will is done perfectly in heaven. The angels do everything that you want. Well, I pray that that would come to earth. Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. And you know what? One day it will. One day that kingdom will finally come to earth. That's how the story ends for us. And you've heard me tell the story many times. Let me remind you of this story. Revelation 21. John talking. You don't have to turn to it. He says, I saw a new heaven. This is after all things. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from out of heaven from God. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is now with men, and he will dwell with them. That's how the story ends. Or again, Revelation chapter 11. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And just as a side note, that's how I think about heaven, okay? I don't think about it in terms of that we're these individuals who one day are going to be whisked up forever to be in the clouds, you know, to be playing our harps or whatever we do up there. That's not how the story ends. But that one day, when all is said and done, when everything is in the final state of things, heaven is coming here. Or a better way of saying it, there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. And the Jerusalem is going to come down here, and the kingdom is going to be here. And God and his Christ will reign forever and ever. And there will be no more dying, sin, injustice, what all those things. Now, that's obviously a future reality, right? We're still waiting for it. And yet Jesus in the Gospels is saying, this kingdom of God, it is drawing near, it's breaking in, it's at hand. So that's the message. So what does that mean for us as Christians? Here's what I think it means. I think it means that Christianity is not about individuals simply asking, what do I need to believe so that one day I can be whisked away? Okay, what are the truths that I need to know that other people don't know so that I can answer the right questions on the test so that one day I'm going to live in a place that's 70 degrees instead of, you know, like 7,000 degrees, okay? That is not what Christianity is just about, though it is partly about that. But Christianity is about a community of people that are trying to learn to live their lives in light of this new kingdom
that is future and yet that is at hand and that is coming. Trying to learn, what does it mean together to live in light of this new kingdom? To live according to the values of this new kingdom and the relationships of this new kingdom. What does it mean to answer the call, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is coming? People who do that are not just going to have a couple different things in their heads. They're going to look a lot different from the rest of the world, right? They're going to look different. And that's what Jesus says. He says, you people are the salt of the earth. When people see you, they should go, that person, they taste different. They got a zest to them. They got a kick to them that I'm not used to. That's different. He says, you people are the light of the world. People should look at kingdom people and say, they look different. They're doing something different. Paul tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians, he says, don't you guys know that you are God's temple where his Holy Spirit dwells? And he's not just speaking to individuals thinking, I want you to take care of your bodies because you're God's temple. He's talking to a community of people saying, you, people, you are God's temple in Corinth. Okay, people can go walk down the street. They can see temples erected to Zeus. They can see temples erected to all the Greek gods. But you are Yahweh's temple in Corinth where his Holy Spirit dwells. You're to look different than the rest of Corinth because you're living according to a different set of values, this new kingdom that is coming. And that's what Orange County needs, isn't it? It's not just a group of people who have a couple different ideas, but a group of people who are trying to live their lives together in light of this new kingdom, trying to do it in all their lives. Men and women trying to do it in their businesses, trying to do it in their marriages, trying to do it in their families, in their free time, in their thought life, in everything. People who in everything are seeking first God's kingdom. And people whose fundamental prayer every day is, God, your kingdom come. Your will be done in my life as it is in heaven. Is that making sense? Are you still with me? It's a little vague when we talk about the kingdom. Let me just give you two concrete marks that I see as a kingdom, of what a kingdom person would look like. And these are things that I believe as I've thought about this. Just two fundamental marks of what it means to be a kingdom person. Two fundamental realities that we're to live in as kingdom people. The first reality, the fundamental reality, is the grace of God. We're to be a people who live in light of God's amazing grace. Because that's, first of all, what the message of the kingdom is that God's forgiveness, his grace, fellowship with him, fellowship with other believers, is being made available to you through Jesus Christ as sheer grace. It's just a gift that he's bringing. And there's nothing you can do to earn it. All you can do is believe it and accept it and to begin to live in light of that. So the mark of a kingdom person is that they're learning to live in light of God's grace. That they know they've been forgiven. And so they don't have to live in fear anymore, or condemnation, or guilt, or judgment, or bitterness. They can step out into freedom because they've been given this amazing grace by God. And then secondly, they're learning to live in light of the fundamental reality that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he is King. That they hear that phrase, Jesus is Lord, and it's not just a creed that they believe, but they're actually trying to live that out. They know that there is now a king, and it's not me, and it's not anybody else, it's Jesus. And so the goal of my life is to learn to let Jesus be king, to let him take control of my life, to surrender control and give it to him and live the way that he would want me to live in all the areas of my life. And so kingdom people are trying constantly to surrender more and more stuff in their lives, more areas of their lives, over to the king to let him lead them and let him be king. And so when I meet with people, when I meet with you guys and I have my pastor's hat on, okay, it's these two fundamental realities that I have in my mind. Whenever I have lunch, breakfast with someone, I have two questions that I'm secretly asking. The first is, where does this person need to hear God's grace in their lives? Where do they need to hear the grace of God again? And then second, where does this person need to let Jesus be king? What are they holding on to that they need to give control back over to the king? Those are the two questions that I ask. And if someone came to me and said, what is Grace Fellowship Church all about? My most current answer would be, well, I don't know exactly what we're all about, but I can tell you what I want to be about. I want us to be a people who are living in light of God's grace in our lives, and we can live out of that grace and are learning to let Jesus be Lord in all areas of our lives. That's what I want to be about as a community. Kingdom people, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has drawn near. All right, so that's the big picture. What does all this have to do with money and stuff? Hopefully, if you're tracking with me, you know that it has everything to do with money and stuff. Because money is one of the central places where the battle for the kingdom takes place in our lives, is it not? And it's a central place in our lives where those two realities, grace and the kingship of Jesus, are either lived out or they're not. And so when we look at our stuff and our view of our possessions, we have to ask those two questions. The first question, am I living in relationship to all this stuff? Am I living in light of God's grace? Do I recognize that all of this stuff that I have is by sheer grace, that it was given to me as a gift from God? Am I able to live in freedom and gratitude knowing that? Or am I still holding on to it in fear and insecurity? Am I still using it to find my security? Am I holding on to it because really God's generous grace hasn't really sunk into my life yet, so I still got to hold on to this stuff? I'm a horrible poker player, and some of you know that personally. And it's not, I don't think, because I'm particularly unintelligent or I don't know, can't read people, but it's because I hate losing my money. and so I play very tight when I play poker. I'm very scared to make calls because I'm afraid to lose my money. And so I'm a bad poker player because of that. I'm holding on, and it doesn't free me up to be a good player. But I've had a couple times where I'll be at a poker party and I'll lose my chips, and someone will say, a friend will say, hey, I'll buy you back in, Dave. I'll get here $10 to buy you back in. Just keep playing with us. You don't have to pay me back. Just keep playing with us. And I've had one or two times where I get to play with a set of chips that's not mine. If it wasn't mine to begin with, you know, if I lose it, I'm back to where I was before. And the way I play poker then is radically different. I don't win still, but I play with freedom, right? I'm not so tight. I actually probably play better because I realize this isn't mine. This is a gift. I'm going to go and enjoy it, and I'm going to play in light of that. Kingdom people realize that everything that they have has been given to them out of sheer grace, out of sheer gift from God. They recognize Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and everything that is in it. Deuteronomy 10, to the Lord your God belong the heavens, and the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth, and everything in it. Okay? I can't think of anything that everything excludes. That's everything is God's. Paul says, what do you have that you didn't receive? And kingdom people recognize that. Everything has been given to me as gift. My house, my car, my phone, my portfolio, my accounts, all of it ultimately is God's, and it's been given to me. Okay, and we've all heard stewardship series before. We've heard this cliche truth, it's all God's, it's not yours, right? It's a profound truth, but we've heard it a million times, and yet you still sit there and you go, I kind of get that theologically, but God wasn't the one working 90 hours a week to make this money. I was, right? This is my money, and I earned it. We still live like that. And yet God was the one who gave you the giftedness, the energy, the knowledge, and who provided the conditions for you to make that money that you made. And you begin to realize that when conditions change for the worse, right? And some of you are in really hard situations right now, and you realize, gosh, this really is out of my control. I mean, I could do some stuff, but ultimately, God is the one who gives wealth, and God is the one who takes it away. Kingdom people know that. It's all God's. And that frees them up to be grateful and to be generous. Good story about John Wesley, a theologian, years past. House burned down. He wasn't there. And a guy rides up to him on a horse to tell him the news. Says, Mr. Wesley, your house has burned down. Something terrible has happened. Your house has burned down. And the story is that John Wesley weighed the news and thought about it for a second, and then he said, no, God's house burned down. That's one less responsibility for me. Okay, that's pretty extreme, but there's someone who gets it. This is all gift. It's all grace. So kingdom people realize that fundamental reality, it's all grace, and then kingdom people realize with their money that Jesus is Lord. And that's the question that we have to ask ourselves with all our stuff. Is Jesus Lord or not? Is he really king? The king of this kingdom? Is he king of my stuff? Will I let him be king in this area of my life? Or will I try to be king or queen and hold on and keep control? Have I surrendered so that he gets to determine how I spend and how I give this stuff? And you can just, there's really obvious questions you can ask yourself. When you go shopping, some of you shop every week, some of you shop once a year, I don't know. But when you go shopping, do you ask the question, is this something that the king would want me to spend this money on in light of other ways that I could spend it? Or when you go to buy a new car, a new house, whatever it is, do you ask that question? Is this something that the king of this stuff would want me to spend it on in light of other ways that I could spend it? And if you ask that question, do you actually sit with the question and answer it, or do you just push it down and close the lid and make the purchase? Who's king? Am I living out of grace with my wealth, and is Jesus really king over my wealth? This talk about kingdoms has everything to do with money. Because money is a powerful resource to further kingdoms. And the question we have to ask with our stuff is, whose kingdom am I furthering with all this stuff that I've been given? And we're living in Orange County, and there are people all around us who look at their stuff, and they see it as something to be held onto, something to be acquired, something to be gained. They see it as the thing that defines their sense of worth. They see it as the thing that makes them feel most secure about their future. That's the thing they're holding on to when they think about their future to give them security. And it is the thing that they use to compare themselves with other people around them. And kingdom people see wealth and money as a gift from God to be enjoyed and received with thanksgiving, and they see it as a resource to be used for the furthering of God's kingdom. So I want to close by pointing you to a parable, one of two parables that we'll be looking at in the future. Turn to Matthew chapter 25. Very familiar parable. I'm not going to talk much about it at all, other than to point out a couple things that highlight what I've been talking about. Chapter 25, Jesus is in Jerusalem, very close to his crucifixion. And in verse 1, you'll never guess what he's talking about. The kingdom of heaven. He tells a parable of 10 virgins. And then he goes on in verse 14 to tell another parable about the kingdom of heaven. He says, the kingdom of heaven, verse 14, will be like a man, and I think Jesus is that man in the analogy, going on a journey, who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug it in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. Okay, I'm not going to read the rest of the parable. But basically, a master goes away, and he gives some of his servants talents. which are, they're not like gifts, not like, you know, I'm talented in this, but they're actually sums of money. And they're very large sums of money here. The equivalent, we'll say, would be like he gives one $500,000, $200,000, and the other $100,000. Okay, gives them a lot of money, and then he leaves. And the point is that all of these guys, each of these three guys, has been given stuff that's not theirs to begin with. Okay? It's not theirs, and they're being asked to manage it. They're asked to be stewards. Definition: a steward is someone entrusted with another's wealth or property and charged with the responsibility of managing it in the owner's best interest. So they're given stuff that's not theirs. They're asked to manage it for the sake of the owner. And they're given different amounts. It doesn't matter the amount. They're just supposed to be responsible with what they're given. And so two of the guys, as you know the story, they go out and invest it, and they make money for the master. And the third one is scared because he has a view of the master which is kind of harsh. And he also, he wants to protect his own security. So in his fear, he ends up just burying the treasure. One day the master comes back, which is exactly what Christ is going to do someday. And each one of these guys is held accountable for how they used stuff that wasn't theirs to begin with, whether they invested it for the master or not. And the first two are rewarded with those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And the one who got scared and didn't do anything but just kept it to himself was punished. And so without going into any more of the parable than that, I just want to ask you this morning, is that how you see your life in relationship to your stuff or not? Do you look at your money, your stuff, and you go, this isn't mine. It's someone else's that was given to me to manage for their best interests. Is that how you see it or not? Do you realize that you will be held accountable for how you have managed this other person's stuff? And I want to say that I think that Jesus, when he returns, he's not going to be a judge who is overly harsh and critical with exactly how he invested his stuff. He's not going to care if we made mistakes about whether we invested, you know, gave to this person or invested in this charity or did exactly the most efficient, perfect thing. What he cares about is that we're using it and giving it away freely, and we're not, in our fear, holding on to it ourselves. That's what he cares about. And that's what kingdom people realize. This is gift. It's all gift from God to be enjoyed and then used for God's kingdom. So this week, I've got two experiments for you. I want to give you little practical experiments each week as we talk about this topic. And so I have two things for you this week. One is a question for yourself, and one is a bit of an experiment. The first is a question that I'd like you to ask yourself this week. And it doesn't require you to do anything other than ask the question. And it's this. Ask yourself, as I look at my stuff and how I use it, whose kingdom am I furthering? If I looked at my bank statement, if I looked at my checking account, if I looked at all this stuff and made an honest assessment, whose kingdom am I furthering in this stuff? And just sit with that question before God. You don't have to do anything other than make an honest assessment. And then the second thing is a bit of an experiment. And maybe some of you have read, Randy Alcorn has this in his book, you've read stewardship books. There's this cheesy thing that books sometimes do, which I think is actually kind of cool. But they have this little page that says transfer of title. And what you're supposed to do is you're supposed to transfer your possessions, you know, from your ownership to God's. And so the page reads something like, I hereby transfer ownership of all my money and possessions and everything else I've imagined was mine over to God. From this point forward, I will think of these assets as his to do with as he wishes, and then you sign it, and then there's a witness that signs it, okay? Kind of cheesy, but actually pretty cool if you actually did it. So the experiment is, I want you to do that with one thing that you own just for the next 7 days if you want to try this experiment, which I'm going to try. So I want you to identify one thing that you own, one possession, and I want the mantra this week to be, this is not mine. Just for this week, this is God's. It's his, given as a gift. How would he want me to use this for his kingdom? This thing has been set apart as God's for God's kingdom just for 7 days. And so you might want to pray, God, how do you want me to use this for your kingdom? But it could be anything. It could be a car. I don't know. Maybe a car would be a something that you could set aside. Not my car, God's car. Just this week, use for God's purposes. How do you want me to use this car? Maybe it's your house or even a room in your house. You know, this is God's room. And how do you want me to use this, God? So when the kids come in and ravage the room, well, it's your room. How do you want me to respond? Because it's your room, not mine. Or who would you maybe want me to invite over to your house this week, just this week? Maybe it's a TV. Not my TV, just this week, God's TV. God, how much time do you want me to spend watching your TV? What channels do you want playing on your TV? Or maybe it's your computer. What websites do you want visited on your computer this week? What kind of emails do you want being sent from your computer? Maybe it's a wonderful guitar that you own, something personal to me, whatever. Whatever it is, maybe it's a cell phone. What kind of messages do you want going out on this cell phone? Simply ask God, what do you want to do with this thing this week for your kingdom? Just a week. And then I'm hoping that there will be some stories to tell among us as we gather next week or in the middle of the week. So whose kingdom am I furthering? How can I use this thing for God's purposes? Let's pray. Father, I pray for freedom for us as a community in little practical ways this week as we consider your kingdom, as we struggle to find security in this life, and as we deal with really hard financial situations sometimes, really deep stuff. I just pray that you would begin to work in us a level of freedom and a perspective that remembers that you've given us more than we need, and that we can be grateful for that. We can enjoy that, and we can give from that. And so I pray for your people this week, for freedom, for generosity, that we would glorify you in all that we do. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.